Well, open your Bibles, please. We're continuing in Romans, and I'll read Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Have you ever made a promise that you couldn't keep? Have you ever told somebody that you're going to do something and then failed to do it when the time came? So you say, "Well, I told you I'd give you a ride to church today, but I can't because my spouse had a medical emergency last night and I'm at the hospital and I'm sorry and I hope that you will understand." Well, it's good to keep your promises. It's good not to promise what you can't perform. I hope it's not a habit of yours to promise something and then not do it. But if you've never broken a promise, if you've never failed to do something that you said you would do, probably your priorities are out of order, because that's not really life in this world that we don't control and can't foresee circumstances that are going to happen. And so doing something or saying something and then not being able to do it, saying, I'm sorry, I'm not able to do that, is a part of life in this world, even for a person with the best of intentions. But let me ask this question. Does God ever break a promise? Does God ever overcommit? Does God ever promise something and then say, "I'm sorry, I hope you'll understand, I'm not going to be able to do what I promised I was going to do"? Well, you need to know about God's strange plan, and it is a strange plan, for the nation of Israel, because you need to know that God keeps his promises. And he keeps all of his promises, and he demonstrates that in the life of the nation of Israel. In fact, it's God's particular glory to keep his promises when it looks to all appearances like he can't, or he won't, or he forgot what it was that he promised. In fact, God insisted that one son of promise, a child that he promised would be born, and it took him a long time and it looked like the child would never come. And when he did, God insisted that the child be named Laughter. Isaac is the name, that's what it means. Because God delights in doing it this way. He delights in fulfilling his promise when it looks like he's forgotten or he's not able to do it. And he does this to humble the proud, and he does it to exalt the humble, and he wants you to delight in it as well, in what God does and in his wisdom in demonstrating himself and his purposes in that way according to his promises. So God has arranged salvation so that you cannot serve God at all in a way that pleases him unless you know, and you know for certain, and you know first of all, that God doesn't break his promises to you. He doesn't break a single one of his promises to you. And this is why Paul spends such a long time in this letter that he writes. It's a wonderful letter. It's a long letter. It's Paul's masterpiece. But he spends quite a long time, chapters 9 all the way through chapter 11, talking about the nation of Israel to Christians who don't belong to the nation of Israel, for the most part. Paul does, but the believers, the saints that he's writing to, don't belong to it. And he spends a long time talking about the nation of Israel, longer than you might think that he needs to talk to it, before he gets to chapter 12, which is going to tell Christians how you should live. And so if you look at chapter 12, we're getting there. I hope to spend a good deal of time when we get to chapter 12 because it's going to talk about what Christians should be doing to please the Lord. But you can't get there. You can't please the Lord until you, first of all, understand that God keeps all of his promises to you. If you don't understand that, don't jump into chapter 12 and try to please him by doing all these things because it won't work. You need to pause and understand here that God keeps all of his promises. And so Paul gives a long discussion to explain God's word has not failed when it comes to Israel. He says that in chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as if God's word has failed, and the rest sort of unpacks that. Even though God made certain promises about the nation of Israel, and now Christ has come in Paul's lifetime, but the nation of Israel failed to believe that Christ was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was, and so failed to benefit in any way as a nation. There were some saved and they benefited, but the nation itself failed to benefit from Christ's coming. Their national life was just the same, just as kind of pathetic and lowly as it was before he was came. It was sort of unchanged. So Paul gives a long discussion to explain that even though that's the case, even though Christ has come, Israel failed to believe, and the nation has not been changed. Paul gives a long discussion to show that God's word hasn't failed. He hasn't forgotten his promise. He's still remembering his promise. He still keeps all of his promises. Not one falls to the ground. Paul's in no particular hurry in this long discussion to come to his conclusion quickly. So he digresses and gets into a lot of things about God's sovereignty and a whole lot of reasons to understand that God hasn't lost his place in history and is still keeping his promise. But now he's ready for the capstone to his argument about the nation of Israel. It's the final piece of the puzzle, and he's saved it to the last. He's held it back for the most part. He's given a couple hints about what this final piece is, about the story of the nation of Israel and God fulfilling his promises to them. But he's held it back for the most part until now. And now he's ready to give it. And that's the last part of chapter 11 that I just read. Now, what exactly was it that God promised to the nation of Israel? Well, Paul's just used the picture of a tree. Remember that from last week, the olive tree? And so let me answer that. What exactly has God promised the nation of Israel? Let me answer it in terms of this tree, just with the picture of the tree. God promised the nation of Israel, and starting with Abraham and then elaborating it as time passed, promising about the nation of Israel. God promised the nation of Israel that one day they'd be like a tree, the nation of Israel, spreading its branches over all the other nations, sheltering underneath in its shade, that Israel would be a great tree among the other, a great nation, and a good tree. A good tree, spreading its values to the world for good. So Paul has just explained to using this picture of a tree to the Gentile believers in Rome, God hasn't cut down that tree. And God hasn't planted another tree. That's not how you Gentiles were saved, because God's given up on that project of a nation of Israel and started a different project, which is the church. No, he says, and he uses this picture, God merely broke branches off of that tree. He didn't cut it down. He broke branches off of that tree to make room for you so that you, Gentiles, which he pictures as wild olive branches from out in the woods, not in the orchard, wild olive branches, you also were broken off of your tree, out of your pagan ancestors and tradition, and you were grafted in to Israel's tree in order that you might bear fruit from some of the same promises that were given to Israel. So this is the picture that Paul uses, and if you saw a tree like that, you might say, well, that's an odd tree. What's wrong with that tree? It looks like the trunk is different from the branches. It doesn't look quite natural. And the person would say, well, it is a little different tree. It's a healthy tree. It's bearing fruit. It's working like a tree, but it's got an unusual history. There's something that's happened to this tree that's unusual, and so it's a strange tree, and that's what the church is. Well, Paul gave them that picture so they can kind of identify themselves, and we can identify ourselves. We're Gentile believers as well, grafted in to the tree of Israel's promises. But then at the end of that picture, Paul suggested that God could fulfill all his promises to Israel and make that tree all it was ever meant to be by replenishing it with its own natural branches. And in fact, that would be, I guess you could say, easier or more natural. Put its own branches onto the tree again. And now we come to the capstone of Paul's argument in this final paragraph, where Paul says, not only can God do that, but he will do that in the future. That's exactly what's going to happen. So what do you think you're supposed to glean from this morning? That God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel. What are you supposed to glean on it? An insight into world history? Well, yes, that. But I think you're supposed to glean from it that God keeps all of his promises to you. To forgive your sin. He's promised you that. To transform you into the image of Christ, as unbelievable as that sounds. To cleanse you of all your sins, as hard as they are, to cleanse you from it, as stubborn as they are, for the spot not to come out of your sin, to give you eternal life, to love you forever, to protect you from harm, from all your enemies, the world, which is not a friend to grace, it's arrayed against the Christian, from the flesh, that's yourself, he protects you from yourself, you can be your own enemy, and also from the devil, who is your implacable enemy against you, promises a victory over all of those. And he promises to complete the good work that he began in you. So we're talking about promises to Israel, but it's really about the character of God. It's really about the character of God, and that he breaks not a single one of his promises to you through his word. Well, I've broken up our passage just roughly into three parts. So first we'll look at the announcement of the final puzzle piece, the final part of Paul's argument about the nation of Israel, verse 25 to 27. Second, an explanation of it. He unpacks it a little bit in 28 to 32 and then praise. And that's verse 33 to 36. So first announcement, verse 1. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul starts out by saying, and it's kind of fanfare up to, you can tell he's coming to an important part of the argument, but he introduces it this way by saying to the believers, I don't want you to be ignorant about this point. And when Paul says that, he has something important to say. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. He says that five other times, kind of scattered throughout his letters, always when he has something really important to say. One other time, he says it in the book of Romans, I think in chapter 1. In each case, when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about something, the next word he uses is brothers. That's what he does here, too. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And so he's appealing to them as an equal. He's putting himself in their shoes. I'm not ignorant about this. It's important for you to know that. It's important for all of us to know this as brothers. And so he says, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. And as you've probably heard before, mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something unclear. Rather, what it has a special meaning in the New Testament. It means something that can't be known unless it's told. And so Paul had this revealed to him. It actually means something that's very clear once it's told. There's nothing hazy or vague about it. It just means there's no way to figure it out unless you're told. And so Paul had this revealed to him, and he's going to tell it to the believers. And why? Why does he not want them to be ignorant of this mystery? Well, he says so. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And so there's something about what Paul's going to say about the nation of Israel that's going to help you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And that's a lifelong project, isn't it? But he says, I want you to not be ignorant about this mystery in order that you not be wise in your own estimation and in order that you not incline towards yourself, but rather depend and trust completely on the Lord. And what is it? What is the mystery? Well, he says this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is a hardening? What is he talking about? A hardening that's happened to Israel. That's what he wants them to know. Well, hardening is a callousness. It's a loss of feeling. It's a loss of sensitivity. If you got a callus on your heel or some part of your body that became hard, you wouldn't be able to feel. Somebody could touch you with that on that spot, and you wouldn't be able to feel it because you built up a callus. He says that's what's happened to Israel. They're insensitive. They're not able to feel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. What is it that makes this hardening partial? Well, it's limited in scope because it affects most of the nation, so much of the nation that that's their national character, is callousness, not being able to feel spiritually. But remember, he said there's a few, including himself, who can feel, who are not callous, who are not hardened, who have become believers. And there's just a few, and it's just a sign that God hasn't given up on the project of Israel. So it's a partial hardening, limited in scope, but also limited in time. It's a hardening that's not going to last forever. And that's what he says. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, it's not going to be forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's us. That's the church. Until the church has run its course and finished its course. And that's when this hardening is going to be over. And that's why it's a partial hardening. It's not a total hardening. Is because it has an end date. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and been saved in the church. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So all Israel will be saved. What it literally says is, and thus, in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, by being made dull until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, at which time Israel as a nation will be awakened to envy. In a good sense, envy is usually bad, but this is a holy envy of wanting what the Gentiles have, of saying, well, that actually belongs to us. Why are they experiencing the benefits that are ours? And so in this way, a partial hardening happening to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, and in this way, thus all Israel will be saved. Now that short little clause, all Israel will be saved, is one that Christians disagree about. Christians disagree about. Good Bible-believing Christians disagree about this little phrase, all Israel will be saved. What exactly does that mean? It's very succinct. Paul doesn't dwell on this. I said this is the final piece of the puzzle. Paul's taken a long time getting to it. He's talked about a number of other things on the way. And when he gets to it, he doesn't spend a long time on it. He's going to say it, all Israel will be saved. He's going to unpack it with a little bit of explanation, but you might even wish he'd spent longer on this to tell us more about Israel's future. So Christians disagree about exactly what does this mean, that all Israel will be saved. All Christians, though, agree that God keeps all of his promises. They don't disagree about that. They disagree about how he's going to keep his promise and exactly what it will mean that all Israel will be saved. So I have an opinion on it. I hope it's informed by scripture. I have a strong opinion on it. But let me just remind everyone that we're in good company disagreeing or discussing or being sharpened as iron sharpens iron when we talk about future prophecy and exactly how it's going to unfold. And we say, I think it's going to unfold this way. And another believer says, well, I believe it just like you do, but I think it's going to unfold in a different way. The prophets of old did the same thing about their own prophecies, even the writers of the prophecies, and wondered, debated amongst each other exactly how it would unfold. And maybe some of them were right and some of them were wrong. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the prophets prophesied, they gave a message, and then they studied their own writings carefully. They pored over it. They disagreed with one another. They sought to know. They tried to know. They sometimes failed to gain clarity. Isaiah might talk to Micah, who lived around the same time, and one say, well, here's what I think it means. And the other, well, no, I think you're wrong. I think this is what it means. And we are not better than they, and so we're in good company and seeking to understand what this means, even with Christians who disagrees. But I think basically the two views of it would be, one would say, so all Israel will be saved, meaning all Israelites who are destined for salvation throughout time will be saved individually. And some of them by being provoked to jealousy by the church throughout the ages. And every last one of them individually is going to be saved. And so when all the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. And I think there's some variations on that, what it could mean. Some might even say all Jews and Gentiles together are all who are saved are all Israel. And so that's one viewpoint. The other main viewpoint, and this is my viewpoint as well, is he's speaking of a whole future generation, future to Paul, maybe not future to us, but he's speaking of a whole generation of Israel that's going to be saved altogether, and so all Israel will be saved, the whole nation, and their national character even will change at this point, at around the time of Christ's second coming. And so this refers to a future event, and of the nation being saved altogether. All Israel will be saved. You might say, all America will do such and such. And we mean not Americans throughout time, but all Americans at one snapshot in time. And so that's what I believe Paul means here when he says, in this way, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Let me give you four quick arguments for that understanding of all Israel. One is the Bible uses the phrase all Israel in that way. And that phrase all Israel occurs a number of times, a surprising number of times in the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean saved Israelites throughout time. It means all of the nation at a single time. So I'll just give you a couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. I don't know if that was every last one, but it was enough of the nation there in one place to make Rehoboam the king that it says all Israel came to make him king. Or Micaiah, when he prophesied to Ahab about a defeat that was coming in battle. So he said, I saw in his vision all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And so he said, I saw all Israel. He doesn't mean I saw all Israel throughout time or saved people throughout time. No, he's talking about a battle. And he sees all Israel at that time. And they're fleeing and they're being scattered on the mountains because they've lost the battle. The nation has lost the battle and now they're in trouble altogether. It's the whole nation at a single time. So the Bible uses all Israel in that way for the whole nation in a single time. A second argument, I think this is a particularly powerful argument. It's the same Israel that's partially hardened that's saved. In other words, it's not the elect or the saved throughout time. It's the nation. It's the nation that's hardened that's also going to be saved. So what Israel means in verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, is the same Israel as in verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. When that partial hardening of the nation of Israel is over, then the nation is going to be saved. A third argument, this isn't the only scripture that speaks about a restoration of the nation of Israel after the times of the Gentiles have come in. And so the Lord Jesus at the Olivet Discourse talked about Israel, and he says they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so that's the time of the church. It's the same thing that Paul means when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5. Another one, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. There's going to be a final revival for Israel. So that's three arguments. And then the fourth one is that a final end time turning of the nation, revival of the nation of Israel, seems to fit the scripture reference that comes next, that goes with this announcement, verse 26. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, and this comes from Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so it talks about a coming of a deliverer, like the second coming. And that's when this all Israel will be saved. When the deliverer comes from Zion, and that's where Christ is going to descend when he comes again for the second coming. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's just east of Jerusalem. And so a deliverer is going to come to them from Zion. He's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. And Ezekiel chapter 20, we won't read it, but it talks about the removal of rebels in judgment as removing ungodliness from the nation of Israel. And the rest are given a new heart. And so all Israel at that time will be saved. And this is my covenant with them. This is what he promised them all along and ratified it by a covenant. When I take away their sins, and doesn't hold the sins of the nations, which are many, against them any longer, but forgives it, and then allows them to fulfill their national purpose, and the reason God chose them as a nation, and then Christ, after he returns, is going to reign over the world as King of Israel from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, is the time period that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So Paul announces the final puzzle piece. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And then in verse 28 to 32, he gives kind of more explanation about this. And so let's go through this. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so Paul encourages kind of a double vision, two ways of seeing the nation of Israel, a special way of seeing the nation of Israel according to what the nation is and according to what the nation will be. That's how we're to view the nation of Israel. Might be how we're to view each other, too, according to what we are and according to what we will be as well. But for the nation of Israel, it's very stark. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, enemies now. Today in Israel, proselytizing is illegal. It's a crime. And what they mean by proselytizing is evangelizing. You can't evangelize in the nation of Israel. And so from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. They're enemies to the gospel. And yet that hostility that exists to the gospel cannot destroy God's love for the nation. But from the standpoint of God's choice, and this means God choosing this nation and not choosing any other nations, but just choosing the nation of Israel. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the one that God made those promises to. This is all about God's promises. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice as a nation, they're beloved more than any other nation on the earth for the sake of the fathers. And why? Why are they loved? Is it something about them? No, and this is the key, verse 29, and a key for how all this applies to you. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. They're without regret. They can't be changed. The gifts and the calling of God. When God gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. When God gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. Perhaps that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, which gave him so many problems and so many headaches, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Because he knew a God who gave in that way. Who gives and there's no conditions. It's just giving. That's the way in which God gives. He gives and he doesn't take back. The giving of God, the gifts of God are without regret. And so Israel's national destiny, this promised glorious future for the nation of Israel, was given to them as a gift. Not by deserving. That's why it can't be taken back. It's not based on, if you're a good enough nation, if you really deserve this kind of future to be this great tree that's a blessing on the earth to all the Christians, if you really live up to that, then I'll give it to you. No, it started from the beginning as a gift. and the gifts of God are irrevocable, and that's why we're to see them as what they are, enemies to the gospel, but also beloved for the sake of the promises. For the gifts of God are irrevocable, and what else is a gift of God? Well, the gift that he gave to you, like of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and the gifts of God are irrevocable. They're without regret. If he's given you the gift, the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's not going to take it back. The gifts of God are irrevocable, and so is the calling of God. God is a God, as it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, he's a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's what he did to create the world. He called out of nothing, let there be light. Let there be the whole universe that exists today. He called it out of nothing. When he calls it, it happens. That's the power of his voice. There could be nothing more real than God calling his word, because that actually undergirds all of reality. And it's true of our salvation as well. When God calls us to salvation according to his spirit, we're saved. And so the calling of God is also irrevocable and takes effect. Well, Paul, after giving some explanation about Israel, takes kind of another run at this whole thing. It's terse what he says in the next verses, but it makes sense. So let me try to talk you through this. For just as you were once disobedient to God, and that's the Gentile believers who were, these are first generation Christians. They certainly knew what it was to be disobedient to God. And they have a whole tradition of being, going back for generations of being disobedient to God. For just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. It was Israel's disobedience to the gospel that expelled the gospel into Gentile lands with such force when gospel messengers were persecuted and sent out of there. So just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also now. So these also now, this is Israel, have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. So Israel's unbelief not only is to the benefit of the Gentiles, which he explains, he's explained that before, but in the end, and this is the new part, it's going to be to Israel's benefit too. That God, these have also now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, resulting from that, that they also may be shown mercy. And then he says this, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, meaning all Israel. He shut up all Israel, that's the hardening, the partial hardening, so that in the end, in this process of Gentiles being saved and then provoking the nation of Israel back to jealousy, he may show mercy to all Israel, a whole generation at a time. And so it's like a picture of God stopping up the flow of something, of Israel being saved, so that it can build up and gush out all at once, so that all Israel will be saved. And it's a whole torrent of his mercy. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, and that all Israel will be saved. It's interesting, this kind of terse description of this whole strange process that he describes here. It uses the term mercy. Uses the term mercy. That's what is going to make Israel jealous, is when they see the Gentiles, they say, you know, you all have received mercy. It's not that they're going to see us and think we're so great. But they can say, you know, you've experienced real mercy from God. That's exactly what we need. And their eyes are going to be opened, to that. There's only two kinds of vessels, people. And this is from Romans chapter 9, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. There's no third kind of vessel. And this was Israel's mistake, is they wanted to be a third kind of vessel, not a vessel of wrath, not a vessel of mercy, but a vessel of well-deserved favor. And there's no such thing. There's no such thing. The only way to be right with God is to be a vessel of mercy. And so in the end, they're going to be overwhelmed by this rushing torrent of mercy. They're going to be caught up into it in their jealousy, a holy jealousy for what the Gentiles have. So these have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And so it's the same for you. There's only two kinds of vessels, a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy. And so the gospel call to you now is to accept the gift of God's mercy, his undeserved mercy, and to be saved, and for today to be the day of salvation. Well, Paul has announced the last puzzle piece. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. There's a partial hardening of Israel, and the purpose is, in the end, that all Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. He's explained it a little bit with some verses following, but he's not done about Israel until his heart is overflowing with praise to God. And so that's what you have next. In the next four verses is a praise to God. In chapter 2, Paul has pointed out, he made a little play on words on this, that the word Jew means praise. It comes from the name Judah, which means a praise. And so as Paul's talking about Israel and reflecting on the character of God, his heart erupts in praise. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." In chapters 9 through 11, and that's what we're coming to the conclusion of this section of Romans, Paul's a little bit like the psalmist, like a lot of the psalms that you read. That is, he starts out despondent. Remember, that's chapter 9, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are," he's desiring their salvation, but they're not believing. And so he starts out really in despair. I mean, he talks about a remarkable sorrow, and a sorrow even unto death or even beyond this. And so he starts out despondent, and then he begins rehearsing God's ways in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and working out the problem in detail, until finally his heart is full of praise. He ends this not in sorrow, but in joy. And he expresses this, "Oh, the depths of the riches." The Greek word for "oh" is "oh." It's the same. It's actually there in Greek. And so Paul's moved here. He wants those who are reading this letter to understand that he's moved. He wants to convey that same emotion. He wants you to be moved too. He wants you to not just know this, but feel it. And so he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches." His heart is overwhelmed with praise for God, which he expresses first in terms of depth. In terms of depth. Oh, the depth. Like he's looking out over an ocean or something that he can't reach to the bottom of. It's interesting when people speak of depths today, they often speak of the inner depths of the self. Of the self. That's what people are impressed with today. That's what's taught in schools, public schools, is people's inexhaustible capacity for self-expression. It's like a mind that never plays out. And so people are encouraged from a young age to explore the recesses of the self that never runs out of new frontiers, and practicing an authenticity to whatever you find in the self is considered a lifelong virtue, is considered maybe the most important lifelong virtue, maybe the thing that should guide you throughout your life, and that you should never betray. And so the theme song that the world teaches is, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of myself. You know, maybe people could rhapsodize about that, but that's not what Paul says. Paul's done with all that. His arrogance has been replaced with awe. And so the subject of Israel's unbelief and the way God keeps his promises, it's like it's moved him to the edge of a cliff, and he has a vista that opens out to the ocean and the vastness of God. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Who could have come up with a plan like this? "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And then he continues, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" It's interesting when Paul praises God when he's kind of overwhelmed by praise, and praise in a way that the story of Israel demonstrates, that it focuses in on this issue of giving. None can give to God an insight, an idea that he hasn't had before. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor to give him a new idea? No one is the idea. And then clear, no one can give to him anything. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, the Christian does give to God. We're going to get to that in chapter 12. It's important. That's where we live most of the Christian life, is we're to give to God. But this question asks this: who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Yes, we give to God, but even that is his gift to us. It's based on his gift to us. It's a facet of what he gives to us. He gives us even amazingly the ability to give to him. And he helps us to give to him, and then gives us a reward just totally out of proportion to what we've given to him. And so no one first gives to God. No one sets up a relationship with God by first giving to God. Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one. Because God is a God of giving. And so what God puts on display about himself, and he took a lot of trouble in the nation of Israel, their whole history, which is yet to play out, what God puts on display about himself is grace. It's grace. When he wants to be praised by us, when he wants Paul to be overwhelmed by praise, Paul's overwhelmed by his giving, that no one gives to God, but God himself gives to others. God is different from how you imagine him to be. If you don't know, mysteries, things that you can never learn by discovering, but that has to be told in order to be known, like the mystery that that Paul is telling us here. God is different from how you imagine him to be, and his transcendence, his holiness, his difference from how you imagine him is demonstrated in his giving, because that's his character from all eternity, of a triune God, who each person is absorbed in giving to the others. And we're called into that same fellowship, and we're called to be like that as well. But God demonstrates his character and his transcendence by his giving. And it's in this way that you come to know God, and he transforms you into his image. And so this is how God is known in Christ, and especially in Christ crucified. That's him giving on the cross. That's how God wants to be known, as the one who gives to the most unworthy. And that's what he's doing on the cross. And so this praise to God focuses on Christ. And Christ isn't mentioned in this praise, but this is the way of praising God at the end of a long story that certainly focuses on Christ. The story of Israel, that's at the end of actually chapters 1 through 8, and the whole story of salvation focuses on Christ. And so this is a praise to God as he's known in Christ. A God who's known outside of Christ himself, might be one that you come to know by giving to him. That's how you establish a relationship to him. But this is God as he's known in Christ. And it's God as he's known in Christ that he wraps up this praise in verse 36 by saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." God is the origin, he's the means, and he's the goal of all things that exist. He's the creator. He's the one who holds them together, and he's the goal of all those things and all things that pertain to salvation as well. You don't originate any of it. All things come from him, through him, and to him are all the glory. None goes to you. And so when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of a sinner to Christ, he opens the eyes of that sinner to bring nothing to Christ but sins and stains. He doesn't open the eyes of a sinner to bring a qualification to Christ, so that the person can be a giver to God in some way. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's an unholy spirit that would do that. No, a sinner must come to Christ like the lepers, who don't bring anything good. They bring leprosy to him. And he touched the lepers. He forgave them. He healed them, and he cleansed them. And that's the same way. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. So why did Paul put such a focus on God's promises to Israel? That's what he discusses, chapters 9 through 11. Why does God put such a focus on his promises to you? Why does he put such a focus on his promises to you? Because God knows that his promises of what he gives to you is the only key that will turn the lock to open your mouth in praise, to say, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And next week, we begin the life of growth in obedience, which flows out of that praise. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that all of them are true. Father, we thank you that we've come to know you as a promise keeper, and that that has changed everything about the way that we understand who you are, that you promise gifts, you promise to give to us freely, to give to us though we don't deserve anything. And the gospel call is not to give something to you, but simply to believe that your promises to us are true. Father, we thank you that this is transforming to us, that it causes us to go from rebels to be those who grow in holiness, to be those who embark on a life of seeking to please you. And so we pray as we consider you and that your promises are true, we pray that it might turn us, even in the weeks ahead, to be thinking of how we might also freely offer to you ourselves and in a life of obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.